And good morning, everyone.
Good morning.
Let's go ahead and begin class with prayer. Our gracious Father in heaven, we are so thankful for your love and the truth of who you are and the way you run your kingdom and your universe and the salvation you provided for us through Jesus. We ask that your spirit will be poured out upon our hearts and minds. Finish the work you've begun in us. Enable us to take this message that is for this time in this world to the world that you might come soon. Lead us in our study today. May you be uplifted, we pray in your holy name. Amen. We're doing lesson number 3 in the quarterly Lessons of Faith from Joshua. And the title is Memorials of Grace. And the on Sabbath's lesson, the first 3 paragraphs read, the police officer signaled. John had to pull over. The officer asked for his driver's license. And at that moment, it dawned on John that he had left his wallet with his driver's license in the office. John explained what happened, and the officer asked about his job. John responded that he was a professor. As the officer gave John a ticket, he told him not to think of it as a fine. It's a tuition, he said. When people want to learn something, they pay tuition. This is your tuition to learn not to forget your license when driving. Have a good day, professor. As human beings, we are prone to forget things that are not constantly in our sight. We forget to return phone calls, respond to emails, water the plants, send birthday wishes, and so forth. The list could go on. Forgetting about our spiritual needs, however, could have more severe consequences than simply receiving a fine, especially because we are dealing with what is literally our eternal destiny. When you heard what the officer said to the professor, did it put a little smile on your face at his witty response?
Yeah.
But what do you think the overall message of these 3 paragraphs? What is the lesson trying to tell us?
We can push out our spiritual life by staying busy with our temporal life.
Okay. Do you find justice in what the officer did? What kind of law is the officer applying?
Human law.
Arbitrary.
Human law, imposed law, made up rules. In comparing the professor's forgetting his license with how we may forget spiritual things, what are they suggesting? Are they suggesting that if we forget to observe the Sabbath, for instance, that we will have a ticket issued in our record in heaven? And if we don't get the blood of Jesus applied to that oversight in our legal record, then the heavenly judge will be required to find us guilty and fine us the appropriate fine, which, of course, is death.
Yeah. They're suggesting that you can't trust God.
I mean, I don't know if they're – I don't know. Are they making that – I mean, they're using an imperial law, arbitrary system to then draw a spiritual connection. I guess if you hold the model that God's law works like human law, that seems like an appropriate application. Are they suggesting then that our salvation is dependent on our memory?
Yeah.
We better not forget something.
Yeah.
If we forget something, we might get the minimum fine, which is death.
We can trust God with the Holy Spirit, and they're suggesting that we can't trust God.
I've had more than one person in my life tell me, more than one, that they worry about the judgment because they're afraid they might have some sin that they have forgotten to confess. And therefore, the legal payment of Jesus was not legally applied to their records in heaven in the sin registry and in the legal court system when their record is examined because they forgot to ask for forgiveness for that one. Therefore, God will be required to punish them.
And at the end of time, Ellen White says that people will worry about that. That have I got one unconfessed sin? Where have I overlooked something?
Yeah, there you go.
And that is the view of the imperial law model of salvation.
Yeah.
It's about legal accounting for all the deeds done. I haven't shared this in many years, but many years ago I did, and it's from my book, Could It Be This Simple? Biblical Model for Healing the Mind, and chapter on the 7 Myths of Forgiveness. And this is what I put here. John was a member of a conservative Christian denomination who believed that in order to be saved, he must repent of each specific and individual act of sin. His belief caused him great insecurity in his Christian walk. He constantly worried that he might forget to confess something that would prevent his salvation. Finally, he became so distraught that he suffered a heart attack and was rushed to the hospital emergency room, where his heart stopped four times. Each time, the medical staff defibrillated his heart, and each time it was started again. Later, he recounted that between each defibrillation, he woke up thinking, I hope there isn't some sin I forgot to confess that will keep me out of the kingdom. John believed that God doesn't forgive until we ask. Consider a first grade boy who sees one of his classmates with a pen that lights up when squeezed. Coveting the pen, he steals it. And as he grows up, he continues to steal things along the way until one day, as an adult, the authorities arrest him and punish him. After being caught, he repents and experiences a true change of heart. From that point onward, he is honest in all his dealings. He goes out of his way to avoid even a hint of dishonesty. If he encounters a gray area on his taxes, he always chooses to pay extra rather than do anything that might get construed as cheating. Accepting Jesus as his Savior, he lived in harmony with God the rest of his life. But he never remembered about the pen in first grade. Do you think when he comes up in the judgment, God would meet him with the following verdict? You have been a true and trusted friend, like David of old, a man after my own heart. You have been honest and faithful and have been healed in the inner man. You have a heart that is right, and you love and practice the methods in harmony with mine. But you never asked to be forgiven for stealing the pen in first grade. I'm sorry, you can't enter heaven. We can't imagine God being so arbitrary. The issue isn't whether we remember every mistake we ever made. Instead, the issue concerns the condition of the heart and mind. Have we been healed? Has God restored his image within us? What are your thoughts about the story? Do you think the issue in the judgment is whether we remembered every detail of where we've fallen short, or whether we have actually surrendered the heart, mind of fear and selfishness that leads us to fall short and been reborn with a new heart and mind? Can y'all still hear me?
Yeah.
Okay. I was getting no responses. I didn't know. Okay.
That's obvious. We trust God.
When I read the story in the lesson, I thought how sad it is. It's better to remember that God is our creator and he loves us and he wants to sustain us rather than remembering the fines and all that. Because if we remember that he's our creator God and he wants to heal us, then that's what we naturally remember.
See? And then when we fall short, we want to run to him, just like if you've, you know, eaten, if you were a kid and you ate something you shouldn't have eaten and your stomach got upset, who do you go to? Mommy, Daddy, I'm sick. And they help you get well again. Yeah, that's good. Sunday's lesson, third paragraph, states, the term translated sanctify, Joshua 3:5, or consecrate, refers to a purification process similar to what the priests followed before beginning their service in the sanctuary, and what the people of Israel carried out prior to God's revelation at Sinai. This consecration involved the laying aside of sin and the removal of all ritual impurities. The same command appears in Numbers 11:18 relating to the impending miracle of God. Such a preparation also was required before battles were fought in a war. Before God can fight for Israel in battle, they must show their allegiance to him and trust in him as their commander. So what is being sanctified, consecrated, and purified? The lesson points to the ritual purification, the ceremonial cleansing, like our baptism serves for us today. That's what the lesson is pointing to, these ritualistic and ceremonial cleansings. Is that the reality, or do such ceremonies, whether it's baptism today or what Israel was doing then, are they just object lessons or teaching tools to teach us a real cleansing that's supposed to happen?
The real cleansing, yes.
What is it? What is the real cleansing?
Trust God.
Teaching.
Yeah.
Cleansing of the heart and mind.
Well, it's like the woman at the well. Jesus showed her that he knew everything about her, and she tried to get into a spiritual discussion, and he was basically saying, if you know who you're talking to, you would ask and I would give you the living water. and you would never thirst again.
And that living water is a metaphor for water is life, right? Literally in the desert people, water is life. So it's the water of life he's even talking about here. But what is this water symbolic of?
His character, his thoughts, his nature, everything about him is given to you if you ask. His life.
His life. There you go. The animating life. It's no longer I that live, but Christ lives in me. We are born with the life that was given to Adam that he corrupted with fear and selfishness. Thus, we're born in sin, conceived in iniquity. God did not give us a spirit of fear, but of power and of love and sound mind. So the water represents the life of Christ that the Holy Spirit brings to us when we're reborn, that new spirit of love and trust. Yeah. And that washes or cleanses our individuality, our identity. And then we can begin making decisions on love and trust that help develop mature character because we're motivated by a new motivation now. Does the language, though, of sanctify or consecrate in relation to the sanctuary service bring any other Bible text or doctrines to mind? How about Daniel 8:14? This is what it says in the NIV. Until 2300 evenings and mornings, and the sanctuary will be reconsecrated. Reconsecrated. You know, this doctrine has been soundly criticized by many. And one of the criticisms that has probably been the most effective is the criticism that the 2300 days are not prophetic days and should not be interpreted as 2300 years, and instead applies to the time of Antiochus IV's desecration of the Jewish temple in Jerusalem at the time of the Maccabees and the defeat of his forces at the rededication of the temple. That's what some people will teach. I've heard this for many years. For more than two or three decades, I've heard people say this, but I never paid it much attention, and I never really looked at it much until recently. One of our class members challenged me to do so, and I really appreciate that challenge. And I dug into this a little bit, and let's be clear: there are multiple lines of arguments within the prophetic text that allow people, thoughtful people, honest of heart people, to draw this conclusion, I believe their honest heart searching does not mean that they ended up with a correct conclusion, however. In fact, I don't believe they did. I don't think their conclusion is right. And I thought it might be helpful just to review the reasons why I reject the Antiochus interpretation and conclude that the 1844 date is actually valid and what's going on. But I also believe that the SDA Church, had they accepted the message of 1888, which officially they did not, and embrace the truth that God's laws are design laws, they would not have created the opening for these other interpretations to criticize. What I'm saying is that the error that should be criticized is not the error that's being criticized. The dates are, in my view, quite accurate, but the legal fiction that has been created within the system of Adventism based on the idea that God's law functions like human law, that ought to be criticized, but it's not very effectively criticized. So why do I think the Daniel 8:14 applies to 1844? First off, the story arc of Scripture. What's the story arc of Scripture? God created a sinless humanity in governance of a sinless planet in a universe in which Lucifer had already started a rebellion, a war of ideas, methods, principles, focusing on the character and trustworthiness of God, alleging that God is untrustworthy because he makes up rules and enforces rules through inflictions of punishments. And when Adam and Eve believed the lies about God, they broke trust with him. They were changed from beings motivated by love, trust, truth, loyalty, to beings motivated by fear and selfishness. This break with God would have resulted in death immediately, as God is the source of life, if God didn't intercede, and suspend those consequences for a time to allow the plan of salvation to be accomplished. Romans 3:25, God left the sins committed beforehand unpunished. Right there in Eden, recorded in Genesis 3:15, the Messiah has promised to come and destroy sin, Satan, and provide salvation.
Yes.
Adam and Eve... sin did not change God, nor did God's law get changed, but it changed them. They were no longer motivated by a spirit of love and trust, but fear and selfishness. Their condition became terminal, dead in trespass and sin, They did not have a legal problem. They had a lethal problem. They needed salvation, a remedy, a cure, a new life, a new sinless spirit they were just talking about, a new animating, motivating energy, which they could not conjure, create, work for, discover, obey themselves into, find through ritual, ceremony, or any other means that they could provide for themselves. Thus, Jesus, the Lamb of God, slain from the creation of the world, Revelation 13:8, became a real human being, descended from Adam through David, Romans 1:3, and was tempted in all points like us, but without sin, Hebrews 4:15. Jesus, in his humanity, facing the temptations that we all face, destroyed, killed, eradicated, purged the spirit of fear and selfishness and replaced it with his perfect, sinless life, spirit, animating power, giving powered and resonant with truth, love, and trust. Upon his resurrection, he ascended back to his Father, right into his Father's presence in his humanity. Jesus returns to heaven with his love gift to his Father, the redeemed, cleansed, restored, perfected, sinless humanity that he purged and purified through his sinless life and voluntary sacrificial death. Thus, he returns to the Father's presence immediately, as he told Mary and John that he was going to do. Don't hold on to me. I have not yet returned to my Father and your Father. And he told John that he was seated at the right hand of his Father right at that time. Yeah. And he returned not merely as the Son of God, he returned to heaven as the Son of Man, the second Adam. He took humanity into heaven. His victory in his person set the species human right with God, justified the race, but it simultaneously provided what's necessary for every individual human sinner to be saved from sin.
The universe, but, every soul.
But individual sinners must partake, receive what Jesus provides. And this is done through faith, through restored trust. When we are one to trust, we open the heart. The Holy Spirit takes the sinless life of Christ and shares it with us. As Peter says, we become partakers of the divine nature. We are reborn with a new and right spirit, John 3:3. A new animating, motivating life, the life of Christ. So it's no longer I that live, but Christ lives in me, Galatians 2:20. And this work is metaphorically acted out and described in the sanctuary system. Understanding the story arc of Scripture, man's fall, God's intervention through Christ to save, we understand that that in Daniel, God foretells his plan to save, heal, cleanse, and reconcile his people to himself. Before we can be fully in God's presence again, we must not only experience God's forgiveness, we must be cleansed, purified, freed from the spirit of fear and selfishness that forms and dominates our identity.
Yes.
Be freed from all that guilt chain. This is why the Bible describes the church being washed, the church being purified, the church being cleansed, the bride being purified before Christ returns.
Yes.
He does this work to present himself a pure, cleansed bride who is ready to stand in his presence. The cleansing of the bride and the cleansing of the sanctuary are the same event.
Yes.
Antiochus IV's desecration of the temple does not fit with this story arc. It has no place in the plan of salvation and serves no purpose for God to foretell through prophecy. In fact, how the Antiochus event does fit in the Bible story arc is it fits as one of many of Satan's counterfeits to the truth.
Wow, yeah.
And Satan has counterfeit God's truth through all history. Just some examples. Cain counterfeited the offering that Abel brought. The magicians in Egypt counterfeited the miracles that God was working. False prophets like Balaam and many others through the Old Testament history. Baal worship. If you remember, Baal was the son of El, the god of weather, who fought the serpent, the great serpent Leviathan, and fought against the god of death. And Baal dies in his battle against death and rises again to bring life to the land. This was a counterfeit to the true plan of salvation. But Baal required payment appeasement. It was a legal religion of achievement through payment. Jeroboam setting up an alternate worship center in Bethel and Dan to Jerusalem. The mystery religions at the time of Christ with their dying, rising saviors and baptism and blood and various communion service of eating the flesh and drinking the blood. The legal counterfeit of the true Christianity when Constantine converted. Satan seeks to counterfeit all of God's truths, and he inspired Antiochus to do what he did and set up a counterfeit to the true message of Daniel. 1844 fits the pattern of all of Daniel's prophecies. Daniel's prophecies have a recurring theme. The prophecy from the story arc of the Bible all the way down to Jesus setting up his kingdom. Remember the multi-metal man, multiple kingdoms, but it ends when the rock not cut with human hands destroys and Jesus sets up his kingdom. The lion, bear, leopard, grotesque beast ends with the destruction of the beast and the coming of the Son of Man in the clouds of glory. The ram and the goat, which covers the same story arc, and the interpretation is given by the angel in Daniel 8:17 and Daniel 8:25 that this concerns the time of the end and the little horn power, that which is what these other people are interpreting as Antiochus, the little horn power will be destroyed, but not by human power. So it's again telling us the whole same story arc of the Bible, and it doesn't end until the time of the end. Understanding the story arc of Daniel 8:14 is not about the Jewish building desecrated by Antiochus, but about the true temple desecrated and cleansed by Christ before his return. It harmonizes with other prophecies of the same event, the Daniel 8:14, 1844 date, and the other prophecies of the same event, Daniel 7:13, Jesus coming to his kingdom and opening the books, Malachi 3, Jesus coming to his temple to cleanse it, the parable of the wedding feast with the people with the garments, the Day of Atonement object lesson, the Old Testament sanctuary, and Christ cleansing the bride before his return. All of these are teaching the same thing as Daniel 8:14. Some struggle with the 1844 date because of the Daniel 8:14 uses the language of evenings and mornings rather than the language of days. And thus some will say, well, that's literal evenings. That's actually to have 2300. You need to have 1150 evenings and 1150 mornings. And therefore, it's not 2300. It's 1150. But this objection asserts that the language does not represent 23 days because it's somehow unique and doesn't represent a 24-hour period. However, to draw that conclusion, it requires one to forget God's own description in the book of Genesis, quote, there was evening and there was morning the first day. There was evening and there was morning the second day. There was evening and morning and there was third day. And so the conclusion that evenings and mornings don't represent days it requires a non-biblical interpretation to the Bible. So sticking with the biblical description in Genesis, these are 2300 days. Another objection is that the King James Version, 2300 days in the sanctuary would be cleansed. The word cleansed is more accurately translated as justified or made right or put right. This is absolutely correct. You can check this in the ESD Bible commentary. The Hebrew is for being justified or set right or put right. But this is not a problem at all when you return to design law understanding. In fact, the understanding of being put right makes perfect sense when we understand design law. Humanity by Adam's sin became corrupted with fear and selfishness and no longer in rightness of function, no longer functioning in trust and love and truth with God. In Jesus, humanity was put right, set right, justified, restored to perfect unity and oneness with the Father when Jesus purged the spirit of fear and selfishness and replaced it with the perfect spirit of love and trust. This is reality-based cleansing, purifying, renewing of the spirit temple, the reality of which the building built by Moses was pointing. Jesus actually claimed that in John 2:19 when he said, destroy this temple and I will raise it up in 3 days. But some object that such a cleansing, purifying, rightifying work is required for sinners before the second coming of Christ. I think this objection comes because of the infection of Roman law and the legalization of Christianity, the teaching that sin and salvation is a legal problem and sins are legal crimes that require external legal enforcement through infliction of punishment, and salvation, therefore, is a legal adjustment of books rather than cleansing of hearts and minds. That idea is like, well, what's the point of this? There's not a necessary point of this. Because of the imperial imposed law requires punishment for wrongdoing, the Church of the Dark Ages taught that sin must be punished. This led to the doctrine of purgatory, where after death, conscious souls having their sins purged through punishment. In Roman Catholic theology, entrance into heaven requires, and this is from their documents, quote, remission before God of the temporal punishment due to sins whose guilt has already been forgiven, for which indulgences may be given, which remove either part or all of the temporal punishment due to sin, such as an unhealthy attachment to sin, unquote. Those who die in grace, but who have not yet fully fulfilled the temporal punishment required due their sin, can go into purgatory. One of the major, and therefore suffer the remaining amount of time they need to be punished for their temporal punishment, and then they can launch into heaven. One of the major doctrines of the great that the great reformer Martin Luther rejected was the teaching of conscious souls being punished in purgatory. He disagreed with this doctrine in two ways. First, he did not believe in a conscious soul that could experience punishment, and thus he taught that souls sleep peacefully. His words, quote, it is enough for us to know that souls do not leave their bodies to be threatened by the torments and punishments of hell, but enter a prepared bedchamber where they sleep in peace. But secondly, Luther opposed the doctrine of purgatory with a new theory that he advanced, which was designed to free people from both the fear of purgatory, but the exploitation of indulgences where the collectors of the church would come into communities, and they would have their little coffers, and they would jingle the little thing, and they would say, whenever a coin in the coffer rings, a soul from purgatory springs. And these very poor people were being exploited to put money into the church in order to launch their loved ones out of purgatory into heaven. And so he opposed this doctrine with a new theory. He expanded Anselm's satisfaction theory of atonement by adding inflicted punishment. Luther taught the idea that all sin by all humans from all time were placed on Christ at the cross and punished by God at the cross. Thus, for the saints, there were no unpunished sins left to be punished in purgatory. Thus, there was no need for purgatory. And this whole doctrine of penal substitution theology, where God is required by law to punish sin, was a creation of Martin Luther to undermine the doctrine of purgatory. Unfortunately, the same root lie underpins both purgatory and Luther's solution, that God's law functions like human law, that breaking law, an act of sin, requires punishment. And the legalistic Adventist pioneers who rejected the 1888 message about God's law being design law clung to the same lie and made the same error that Luther did, placing the sanctuary doctrine in a false legal setting and teaching the same distortion as purgatory teaches, that all sins require punishment. Either they get punished in Jesus, or God will punish people appropriate as long as they deserve at the end of the 1,000 years. And the sanctuary message became an examination of books to determine how long the unsaved will be required to be punished by God. The difference is that the Catholic version has God punishing them to launch them into heaven, where the legalistic false Adventist version has God punishing them before execution.
Silly.
Returning to design law, we rightly realize that the cleansing, justifying, putting right is not legal accounting. It is actual healing of hearts and minds, putting people right with God again, as Abraham experienced. He, like all of us, born in sin, conceived in iniquity with a heart motivated by fear and selfishness that the Bible describes as enmity to God, out of harmony, not trusting. That's his natural state. And Abraham had a change where he had faith or he trusted God. His distrusting heart was changed to a heart of trust. And it was only after Abraham's heart was set right, put right, changed, renewed, recreated, reborn with God, such that he trusts God, that God then recognized, accounted, and declared Abraham was justified or righteous, because in truth, in reality, inside the operating systems of Abraham's heart and mind, he was put right with God. So in 1844, the 1844 date fits with the unfolding of time, the work that needs to be done prior to Christ's second coming to cleanse his true sanctuary, the one built by Christ, with him as the chief cornerstone and the apostles as the founding stones, and each one of us are living stones fit together in a house for the Lord. And it also fits with history, because a real event happened in 1844, a historical fulfillment of the prophecy. What happened? Attention was drawn to Jesus as our heavenly high priest, his soon return, the preparatory work for his return, and the message of the three angels began to be preached. All of this is evidence of the cleansing of the sanctuary before the second coming. And this is consistent with how reality works if one returns to design law. It fits exactly with what must happen before Christ's return and how it happens. How is this evidence? Paul wrote in 2 Thessalonians 2:4 that after Christ's ascension, this is what Paul wrote, "Don't let anyone deceive you in any way, for that day will not come until the rebellion occurs and the man of lawlessness is revealed, the man doomed to destruction. He will oppose and will exalt himself over everything that is called God or is worshipped, so that he sets himself up in God's temple, proclaiming himself to be God. This man of sin did not rise up into heaven and knocked Jesus off his throne and began proclaiming himself to be God in heaven. And he didn't do this in a temple in Jerusalem, because that temple's been destroyed for almost 2,000 years. No, this is speaking of the spirit temple, the hearts and minds of people.
Yeah.
And he did this by setting up a false view of God built on Roman imperialism and the lie that God's law works like human law, and thus people are worshiping an arbitrary dictator who makes up rules, who is the source of inflicted pain, suffering, and death that he must wield against those for their sin crimes. And the man of sin is the same power as the little horn power of Daniel 8 that wars against the saints. Notice what it says in Daniel 7. "I beheld, and the same horn made war with the saints and prevailed against them until the Ancient of Days came, and judgment was given to the saints of the Most High. And the time came that the saints possessed the kingdom." The temple of God, where he dwells by his spirit, is now corrupt. It's defiled, because the truth, the love, the spirit, the methods, the motives of God have been replaced with a satanic version of God that will cause people to go and to war carrying crosses, to kill people, to burn people at the stake, to take liberties, the dark ages. The spirit temple is corrupt and it needs to be cleansed, because the war, and what kind of war is this? 2 Corinthians 10:3 through 5. "We do not wage war as the world does. The weapons we fight with are not worldly. They have, on the contrary, they have divine power to demolish strongholds. We demolish arguments and pretension and everything that sets itself up against the knowledge of God, and take captive every thought." This little horn power, this man of sin, is warring because he's the father of lies, and he's warring in hearts and minds by getting us to imbibe and believe the lie that God's law functions like human law. This became Christian orthodoxy when Constantine converted. This is Romanization of Christianity, and he's winning. He's winning. He's prevailing until the saints are given judgment.
Yes.
Until the saints are given judgment.
Yes.
Discernment, capacity to think and to reason, to see.
Right.
And it says in Romans 3:4, remember, the war is over who you believe God to be. Let God be true, and everyone, though everyone were a liar, as it is written, that you may be justified in your words and prevail when you are judged. This is the prophecy of Daniel 8:14. looking down the corridors of time and informing Daniel that the little horn power, the man of sin, will war against the saints and prevail until judgment is given to the saints, until they gain the ability to discern the truth and judge God to be the creator and not the imperial dictator, until the hour of his judgment comes, Revelation 14:7, the three angels' messages. The saints must understand reality and have the lies that hold them captive removed. And this ability to make a right judgment about God and have their spirit temples cleansed will not occur for 2,300 years because it requires the recovery of the evidence. The Bible must be translated into the language of the people. But when that prophecy comes to completion, the message will go forward that the hour of God's judgment has come. The hour has come for people to make the right judgment about God.
That's it.
This is, so God told Daniel that 490 years would be cut off for the 2,300 year period for the Jews to complete their mission and the Messiah to come and complete his mission and do away with the sacrificial system. But it'll be 2,300 years before the temple where the little horn power, the man of sin, has set himself up, before it will be cleansed, before we will cast off this imperial legal system. Because of how reality works, the cleansing of spirit temples requires truth to be recovered and understood, lies to be rejected, trust to be chosen and established in hearts that open and receive the Spirit of God. God cannot cleanse hearts and minds by might and power, only by truth and love, only by the way the Spirit works. And thus, notice Malachi's prophecy, which prophesies the exact same event as Daniel 8:14. Then suddenly, the Lord you are seeking will come to his temple. The messenger of the covenant whom you desire will come, says the Lord Almighty. But who can endure the day of his coming? Who can stand when he appears? For he would be like a refiner's fire and a launderer's soap. He will sit as a refiner and purifier of silver. He will purify the Levites and refine them as gold and silver. What is being cleansed? The priesthood of believers, which the Bible tells us you also, like living stones, are being built together into the house for the Lord. We are being built together. We are being cleansed. Our hearts and minds are being restored to love and trust. We are rejecting the imperial infection. We're kicking the man of sin out of our hearts and minds. We are leaving that corrupt system of Babylon and coming back to worship God as creator. And then when we do that, we become the building blocks of the temple, as it says in Revelation 3:12. He who overcomes, I will make a pillar in the temple of my God. Never again will he leave it. I will write on him my name, the name of my God, and the name of the city of my God, the New Jerusalem, which is coming down out of heaven. And if you put, I'm not going into this today, but you put together New Jerusalem. Who's the New Jerusalem? The Bride of Christ. Why is it the Bride of Christ? Because the building blocks, the pillars, are the living saints who have been cleansed from these this distortion about God. And we will never leave it? Yeah, because we are the construction material of it.
Yes.
It's not that they're going to be locked in some room in a building in heaven for all eternity. This is the reality to which the plan of salvation is teaching. The cleansing of hearts and minds only happens through the application of truth in love. And it requires the individuals to choose to agree, to believe, to trust. Understand why. God has power to reach inside any heart and mind and make changes. He's the creator. He could do it. But if he did it against your will, he would erase you. You'd become a robot. You'd become a programmed machine. You wouldn't be you anymore. The only way to cleanse your heart and mind is through truth presented in love while you're left completely free. And that's why Daniel 8:14 and the 1844 date fit perfectly. A real event happened. The Millerite movement called people to prepare for Christ's return, which led to a real event, the Great Disappointment, which led to a restudying and a reexamination of Scripture to uncover and understand the truth and the great controversy over the character and government of God, which brought forth the truth about God's laws being design laws, which empowers us with judgment to judge God correctly and break free of the Roman infection and have our hearts, minds, and spirit temples cleansed.
Amen.
That's why I think the date applies and the whole Antiochus thing is a complete fraud and one of Satan's counterfeits. So that was a lot. What do y'all think?
Amen. Hey, so that message, that's the message of God's love. But how can we deliver that message to people in the world? Especially, like, let's say the Palestinian people who are fixed on their Islam and Muslim ideas, and they don't want to hear anything about the Bible, but they need to know about the love of God, not what this false Israel is doing to them right now in history. They need to know what the real love of God is. How do we deliver that message to them?
Anybody have any ideas?
For me, the whole idea of free agency is the absolute pinnacle of the point, really.
Right.
And you mentioned it just at the very last moment of your very, very comprehensive survey.
Yes.
And I would say that we have a truth here that is not trivial.
Amen.
If you try to bring everything back to a microcosm, you know, it's like you've got a magnifying glass and you're going to find every little flaw, or you've got to search your own heart that way. And then you're going to be doing that to other people. You're not just doing that to yourself.
Well, and the route that you're describing here is the design law versus the imposed law.
Exactly.
This is where our church, again, what I'm sharing was brought to our church in 1888, actual righteousness by faith. We become the righteousness of God, as it says in 2 Corinthians 5:21. We are transformed. We are renewed. We have new hearts with new spirits. This was rejected in 1888, and the church leadership has doubled down on the imperial Roman lie, and they teach a fraudulent system of legal fiction in which you are accounted to be righteous while you remain unrighteous. It's all about court systems, record books, legal accounting, adding up how much people are going to be punished, and thus they're actually teaching the same corrupt God with the same idea of him using power to torture and kill that Luther rejected in rejecting purgatory, except at least in that model, the people are going to heaven after that torment. In this legalistic Adventist model, they have a God who tortures and just executes. It's really corrupt, and we need to throw it off.
Absolutely. Absolutely.
Yeah. And the key to it all is, how do you understand God's law? I mean, we come back to it over, but it sets everything. It sets it all. Monday's lesson, second paragraph, says the authors of the Bible knew and testified to the fact that the God who created the world was never limited or constrained by his creation. Nothing is impossible, too wonderful for him to accomplish. His name and his nature are wonderful, and he is beyond our comprehension. What do you think about this paragraph?
It's a little bit demeaning.
Well, do you agree with the sentiment?
No.
No.
Thank you. I'm glad you're thinking. Yeah, I don't agree either. Is this an absolute truth or a limited truth?
Limited. Extremely limited.
It is a limited truth, and these types of ideas cause all types of very bad beliefs about God that undermines people's faith in God. It doesn't establish faith in God at all. If God is not constrained or limited by his creation, then why is there sin in the universe? Aren't Satan, the third of the angels that rebelled, and human beings part of his creation? And has God's will been constrained and limited by Satan and sinners? Or are we saying, as some have done, and we do not say, we reject this, but some teach this, that it was God's will for Satan to sin? It was God's will for Adam and Eve to sin. Are we saying that?
No.
So then if it was not his will, then it was his will constrained or interfered with. How about this? If we say God cannot be limited by his creation, are we saying that God does not want every person to be saved? Or does he want every person to be saved?
Yes.
Every person to be saved.
So it is the will of God. It says in Timothy, God wants all men to come to salvation.
Yes.
So the Bible says that. Or does he, then then do we believe, since it's his will that all men be saved, that we believe in universalism, that all will be saved?
No.
Do we believe that?
No.
So if we believe that God wants all to be saved, but all won't be saved, then how is it that God's will is not being experienced? Because human will is interfering, constraining the will of God because of how reality works. God cannot save free, sapient, sentient beings against their will. He can make really, really high-functioning robots who look like they're independent, but they're all still puppets being manipulated by him through his quantum strings. He can do that. But he can't save free beings without their choice to be saved, can he?
No, will not be who he is.
That's correct. That is correct. So he's either a God of love that gives us real liberty, and therefore it's not a question of whether he has the power to, it's whether he has the nature to. And God won't go against, because God is really love. So the statement in the lesson is only true in regard to inanimate, non-sapient nature. That can't restrain God. But working in the hearts and minds of free beings, we can choose to restrain God's work in our heart. Can we not?
Because God says, I will never leave you or forsake you. And he means that. The only thing is Satan really tries to target us to leave and forsake him, because he will never leave or forsake you.
Yeah, so then it's just for this period of time where there's individuals that are rebelling against the love of God in their own lives.
So this is important, because some people believe this idea of sovereignty, such that they believe if somebody's lost, then it's God's will for them to be lost. And it's a growth. So, and these types of statements from our quarterly lean into that type of thinking, that nothing can interfere with the will of God. Well, yes, when it comes to the operations of hearts and minds, yes, his will, he wants all to come. He would love everyone, but he can't get love, trust, loyalty, devotion, friendship by might and power, not by might nor by power, but by the Spirit, says the Lord.
That's why I have a hard time with the statement my mom used to always make. God is in control.
Yeah.
God is in control. God is in control. And that's turned so many people away from God when bad things happen.
And this is where I wrote the blog. And God is in control of what God controls.
Yeah.
And he controls himself, and he controls his design laws. And one of the design laws he controls is the law of liberty, upon which love operates. Love only exists in an atmosphere of freedom. And so he controls liberty and gives people real freedom,
yes,
to rebel against him.
Yes, that's it right there, yeah.
Tuesday's lesson is about remembering God's actions, interventions, blessings, deliverances in our lives. And they quote Ellen White. I think it's a beautiful one. I've quoted many times. It's in the lesson from Life Sketches, page 196, it states the following. We have nothing to fear for the future, except as we shall forget the way the Lord has led us and his teaching in our past history.
Amen.
Yeah. What do you think of this? Is it true?
Yeah.
If you have the idea that God is sort of being the shrewd officer telling you that this is a tuition instead of a fine, then you might get into a little bit of trouble with that, because God is not trying to create an amusing anecdote. He's actually trying to fix things, and we have to be able to look back clearly at the way he has led us.
And remembering those things helps us have confidence when we face a new problem.
Correct.
Yeah, no, that's great. So if we keep going into the lesson, in the last paragraph, it states the following. And listen carefully or read carefully if you see it before you. The potential question of future generations is significant because it is formulated in a personal way. What are these stones to you? Each new generation must internalize and understand the meaning of these stones for themselves personally. Thus far, this is true. Each one of us must exercise our own heart, mind's capacity, and make decisions on what we're going to believe and what it means to us. So this no problem. Let's keep going. The faith in a miracle-making God can be kept alive only if each generation rediscovers the significance of the mighty acts of Yahweh for themselves. Such a faith will make a major difference between living out faithfully biblical, Bible-based traditions and traditionalism, the dead religion deprived of its original value and fervor, and the living generation. In the end, we need to make our Bible-based faith our own. No one, especially our ancestors, can believe for us. So the end and the beginning are absolutely true. We have to make Bible-based faith our own. Our ancestors can't believe for us. But did you have any problems with the middle? Where it said the faith in a miracle-making God can be kept alive only if each generation rediscovers the significance of the mighty acts of Yahweh for themselves. Now, as I thought about this, I thought of what Jesus said in Matthew 7:21-23. Not everyone who says to me, Lord, Lord, will enter the kingdom of heaven, but only he who does the will of my Father who is in heaven. Many will say to me on that day, Lord, Lord, did we not prophesy in your name? And in your name drive out demons and perform many miracles. Then I will tell them plainly, I never knew you. Away from me, you evildoers. These people are doing miracles. They believe in a miracle-making God. And the God they believe in is Jesus. They're doing it in his name. So these are Christians who believe in a Bible-believing Christians who believe in a miracle-making God. And they're prophesying in his name, so they believe in the prophetic ministry. How is it then that Jesus calls them evildoers?
Because of their methods and what I never knew you. This is eternal
life, yeah.
That you know God and Jesus Christ that he sent. Not that you know about God, you know him.
But they have faith in a miracle, lesson's words, faith in a miracle-making God. They have faith in a miracle-making God. They recount the mighty acts of Yahweh. They call on him and make more mighty acts of their own to praise God about.
Wrong motivations.
Yeah, motivations.
Miracles can be counterfeited.
Thank you, Russell.
Yeah.
The focus is completely wrong.
Right.
Yeah.
It's on might and power. Miracle working, mighty acts. Miracles can be. The question in heaven, number one, in the great controversy is never over who had might and power. The devils know who's got the power and it scares them. And miracles can be counterfeited. In fact, don't we teach that Satan is going to impersonate Christ and perform mighty miracles?
Yep.
And the lesson's focusing people on the mighty miracles. But you guys were also right, the rest of you, when you said, but they don't know God. That's right. Because they're looking for a power monger, an authoritating, use power over, you know, control freak, force their way, punishing God. And that's why they look at the mighty acts. This is your basic moral level of decision making. Who do you want to worship if right is determined by reward and wrong is determined by punishment? Well, you want to worship the one who's got the most power. So let's look at the mighty acts.
The more you go into that type of thinking, the closer you will be drawn into occult thought and occult beliefs, because all they're concerned about is connecting with some energy that's going to give you an advantage.
And you see this happening today. Mighty acts. Now, so within some circles, they're actually looking for the miracles. Within the legalistic Adventist circles, they're counseled not to watch for the miracles, so they look in the history of the miracles for the mighty, powerful God who has the ability to punish those who don't worship on the right day. Am I wrong about that?
That's what they do.
But it's still about might and power, not about character and trustworthiness. And so these workers of iniquity will be just like the religious leaders who crucified Christ. They believed in the Bible. They believed in the Bible Sabbath. They had health reform. They tithed. They had a sanctuary system and a sanctuary message. If you would have asked them about any of their doctrines, they didn't actually have wrong doctrines. They had the doctrines in the wrong legal setting of law and law enforcement. And that is exactly the divide in our church today. Jesus showed them what Judaism was supposed to be, taking the doctrines and set them in design law from the Creator God, whose laws are the basis of life. And that's the message that came to our church in 1888. And that's what we're taking to the world. And so if you go down to 28, there's really not a problem with the 28 doctrines. There's a problem when you set them all in a human imposed law model. Then you have the right doctrines, like the right Sabbath and the Jews who crucified the Creator and wanted him off to keep the right Sabbath because they had the entire wrong law, which led them to worship the wrong God. That's the man of sin setting up in the spirit temple. That is what is to be we're to be cleansed from. That is the message of the three angels. That's the special message that is light in the world. Come back to worship him who made the heavens, the earth, the sea, and all that in them is. This is the message that goes to the world. Who was the foremost when Jesus himself was giving the message of the gospel to the world? Who was foremost in opposing him?
Church leaders.
The Romans or the leaders of his official church? And I'm going to suggest to you that has been, not me, read Ellen White's writings in the 1888 materials right after 1888. She said that the leadership of the Adventist organization shut away the outpouring of the Holy Spirit from our people and the world, and Satan enjoyed a great victory. I'm not saying it. She said it. And why did she say it? Because they rejected the truth of God's law being design law and doubled down on the imperial system of rules and rule enforcement.
Tim, isn't there an aspect of sort of empire building or, you know, increasing the power and the strength or the respect, shall we say, of the institution? So these men who had control of the church from the top down saw how they were building a magnificent institution of religion. They thought they had all these things put together just right, and so when Ellen White or when this 1888 conference came through and they were talking about, you know, the personal part of religion as opposed to building the institution, they just didn't want to go there. Just like the Jews, basically, back in Jesus' day, wanted to protect their interests.
Yeah.
And Caiaphas said, it's better for one man to die than the nation.
Correct.
We must protect the institution. This has been historically true in all major institutions.
Wow.
And this is where people have to remember the organization does not go to heaven. People go to heaven.
Right.
The corporate institution built by men and is filed with various tax identifiers through government systems does not go to heaven. People go to heaven. And thus the true message is what we were sharing. The true cleansing is the cleansing of the hearts and minds of the people who are the living stones from which Christ is building his temple. And that is the message that is to go forward. And just like 2,000 years ago, it's my view, 2,000 years ago, the people who lit the world and took the gospel, primarily but not exclusively, came from the Jewish nation. And they then evangelized the world. And I think from people familiar with and having roots in the Advent movement will go forward and take this message in their families, communities, and it will bypass the official channels of the organized system, because the organized system is bent on teaching an imperial law, punishing God, authoritarian ruler, rather than the true message that was given to this church in 1888. So, all right, let's close with prayer. Gracious Father in heaven, we are so thankful that of the truth of who you are and the special message that you have poured out at this time, which is just the same truth that has always been true from the beginning, that you are not only the creator, not only the source of all power, but you are good. You are love. You are trustworthy. You give real freedom to your intelligences, and you would rather die than take freedom from us. Thank you so much. We ask for the outpouring of the Spirit to reproduce in us the life of Christ, that we can go forward animated, motivated, renewed, cleansed, reborn, justified in heart, mind, soul, spirit, to be like Christ, to be your friends at this time in history. We pray in your holy name. Amen.